We'd like to continue our study this morning in the book of Romans. We are to chapter 9. If you will remember, last week we spent about half of our time reviewing the first 8 chapters and then the remainder of our time with an overview of chapters 9, 10, and 11. Our prayer in this study is to try to see Paul's flow, to not take Romans as a daily devotional where you just take a snippet here and a snippet there and make a sermon out of it and nothing ties with anything. We want to see where Paul's going with this thing. That's our great desire in this study. I don't want to spend too much time reviewing and setting the stage, but I feel like we have to if we're going to see that flow. If you will remember with me, we've watched Paul develop 2 themes in this study, in this letter, in this book of Romans. He has developed a primary theme, I feel like, that the just shall live by faith. A way to live life that's been given to you. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul addresses the letter to those who are called by Jesus Christ, and then in verse 7 of chapter 1, he also says we're called to be saints. Those are 2 different callings. Called by Jesus Christ is that effectual call whereby he gives us the spiritual life by the power of his life-giving voice. He speaks and you shall hear and shall live. That's being called of Jesus Christ, but then being called to be a saint is to live a holy life. You've been given a spiritual life from heaven itself, and live that heavenly life. And Paul comes on and develops how that'll, if you'll live that life according to the good news that Paul will preach, there's power in this message of Jesus Christ to lift you up from the dregs of this world and to cause you to motivate you, to empower you to walk with Jesus Christ in this world. If you just understand what he's done for you, then you'll just take a hold of his hand and walk with him. And what a way to live a life with faith in Jesus Christ. He's given us the recipe for happiness, joy, contentment, peace, whatever you want to call it. He's handing us here in a letter directions of how to live a happy life in this world. But then Paul goes on and he develops the need for salvation and the accomplishment of that salvation, the certainty of that salvation. You shall be saved freely, freely. You have been justified by God's grace in chapter 3. In chapter 4, blessedness of the man who God doesn't impute sins to, but imputes a righteousness. That righteousness of God, which is Jesus Christ, that's handed to us by grace, infused in us by grace, and God just gives it to you. And being justified by his blood in chapter 5, you shall be saved. And being reconciled by his death in chapter 5, you shall be saved. And being in him in chapter 5, there's no way it can go wrong. As he's given you life, because of your position that God placed you in him, through that you have certain eternal life. And then in chapter 8, we have the assurance of that certainty. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. There's no way to get out of that chain. It's God's chain of salvation, and it's certain. And it's yours, because he just gives it to you. And Paul says he's persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, to sum up that first 8 chapters. So Paul goes through all this salvation by grace stuff and what God's done for us and all that kind of stuff to teach us who this Jesus is and who this God is and what he's done for us, to motivate us to come back to that ground zero to live by faith. And in the midst of this, if you remember, he says faith in Jesus Christ at the last verse of chapter 3. He said that doesn't mean giving up the law. That's what empowers you and purges you and almost enforces you to keep the law. Do we throw away the law because of faith? God forbid. Chapter 6 and chapter 7, Paul comes back to this living by faith thing again. He's going back and forth between these two in the first 8 chapters. In chapter 6, he said, what shall we say to these things then? Shall we just go on and live in unrighteousness because what God's done for us and because it's all sure and there's nothing can stop it? God forbid. I'm not telling you you're going to heaven so you'll have an excuse or a license to live in sin. I'm telling you what Christ has done for you so you'll be motivated to live and follow and draw close to Him and serve Him and love Him and depend on Him and hang on to Him and live a life worth living in this miserable world. That's still Paul's motive. Now we come with these two themes, and we begin to look at chapter 9, 10, and 11. The primary theme, how urgent it is to live a life walking with Jesus and believing in Him. And the wonder of what He's done for you and how sure your eternal life is. And He ends chapter 8 with a mountaintop statement. That nothing can separate us from this love of Jesus Christ. And all that God, all of His children are going to be with Him. And nothing can mess it up. And He comes to chapter 9 and He's just fallen off a cliff. He starts into chapter 9 in such a deep valley. He calls it great heaviness. He's in great heaviness after being on a mountain. Who shoved you off the cliff, Paul? What happened here? Are 9, 10, and 11, again, just daily devotionals? Well, you look at 9 where it talks about election. And then you look at 10 where it talks about hearing the gospel and getting saved by hearing the gospel. And you think, wow, Paul, what's that? Are you the same man that wrote 9 and 10? Are you schizophrenic? Have you lost track of what you're saying here, Paul? It was all of God, and all of a sudden it's of you and the preacher. 9 and 10, the division between 9 and 10, where we've got those who cling to salvation totally by grace, and those who think you got to help, and there's been this division for centuries in Christianity, because you're taking 8 and forgetting it when you get to 9, and you're taking 9 and forgetting it when you get to 10, and it seems like we're not getting a continuity here. And where's the flow? Then comes along chapter 11, and it seems the trend with chapter 11 is to think that is the nation of Israel restored at some future date, that all of a sudden Paul's jumped to prophecy. I'm not making a statement about the nation of Israel. Well, I don't know much about prophecy. But I want to tell you something. I don't believe the same Paul in chapter 9 who specifically teaches us in the beginning of chapter 9 that he's not talking about the nation of natural Israel. He's talking about spiritual Israel. He hadn't suddenly in chapter 11 come back and spent a whole chapter there talking about a natural nation and what God's doing with them. In 9, 10, and 11, Paul has a burning zeal. A great desire, a heaviness in his heart about the unconverted Jews among the regenerated elect. That's what he's talking about in those three chapters. That will fit. And it's the only thing I've ever heard of that will. Otherwise, we've got daily devotionals, snippets that can be taken and preach centuries worth of sermons, but it doesn't tie together. Effort yet again today. We gave you the overview of 9, 10, and 11 last week. I don't want to totally do that again, but I want to try to impress upon you what I do believe Paul's doing in these three chapters, where his concern has gone. His concern is not that God's going to lose a single soul to glory. Whom he did predestinate, them he also glorified. Paul hadn't forgotten that. Paul hadn't forgotten about that everybody that's justified by that blood shall be saved. Paul hadn't forgotten about everybody that's reconciled by the death of Jesus Christ shall be saved. Paul hadn't forgotten what it means to be in Christ Jesus. Paul is not in great heaviness over God letting somebody fall out of his hand or fall between the cracks. That hand of Jesus, that Jesus proclaimed that nobody can pluck anybody that's in that hand out of that hand, that hand is still just as big as it ever was. And that's not Paul's concern in 9, 10, and 11, that God's going to start dropping people out of his eternal salvation. If that's not the concern, what is the concern? Paul's in great heaviness in chapter 9, the first two or three verses there. What's his heaviness all about? He's concerned for those unconverted among the regenerated elect. He hadn't all of a sudden come to 9 and decided God's unrighteous or God's unfair. He dealt with that in chapter 3. He'll deal with that again extensively in chapter 9. His point is not that I'm in so great heaviness because some of these Jews didn't get into the election of God. That's not what's bothering him. Paul is satisfied with God's plan, that God's doing what's right. Does not God have the right to judge? Doesn't vengeance belong to the Lord, he said in chapter 3? Can't he do with his what he chooses? That's a theme that he's carried through this thing. He's not suddenly forgotten the certainty of salvation, nor has he suddenly begun to question God's fairness. He's begun perhaps to question maybe his own preaching skills. He's preached it hard, and they don't listen. He's laid it out as beautifully as only Paul could do it, in such reasoning and such logic and such wonder and such revelation and such mysteries revealed by Paul. But they're rejecting him and the message and Christ. And there's got to be kind of a sense of failure here. A preacher can get that. There's got to be a deep concern. Unless you're a totally selfish creature, which Paul was not. He would spend and be spent. He'd gladly, he says here, give up his soul that they might experience what he experienced. He's a man of great compassion. A man who wants everybody to know what he has when he holds on to Jesus now. The security and the sense of wonder with him and the life-changing experience of experiencing Jesus. Paul yearns for his kinsmen, his family, his Jewish family, to grab hold and cling to what he has. So he's in great heaviness. In chapter 10, he describes the heaviness that they, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He hadn't forgotten that they shall be saved in chapter 5. He hadn't forgotten the chain of salvation in chapter 8. He's not worrying about somebody falling out of that chain. But he wants them to have what he's got in this world, to be able to live by the faith in this Jesus Christ and the life-changing way that he is. I bear them record, 10 and 2. They have a zeal of God. We'll talk about that a little more next time. I don't want to get caught up in 10. But it's not according to knowledge. What do they not have? They don't have the knowledge. They're ignorant, it goes on and says. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, rejecting Christ, rejecting the righteousness of God that Paul has talked about throughout this letter. Remember, we bring that out every time. The righteousness of God, which is Jesus Christ, they're rejecting Him as their righteousness, and they still think they can conjure up enough of their own righteousness to make a holy God happy with a sinner. My folks, we can't conjure up that kind of righteousness because it's not in us. But Christ has done it for us. And they rejecting Christ in their ignorance, and going about trying to establish their own righteousness, and they've not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, so that they might experience this life of living close to Jesus and having the peace of knowing your salvation is certain through Him, and not thinking, well, I didn't make it today, maybe I'll do better tomorrow, and come to the end of the way and look back and think, man, I wonder if I scored high enough. It's not according to our score, it's according to the righteousness of God, which is Jesus Christ. And that's what they're refusing to accept. And for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Again, that's not an excuse to go out and do sin. He makes that clear all the way through. It's the end of our dependent upon ourselves for our own salvation. It's the acknowledging Jesus Christ as a Savior in your heart and in your soul. It's your seeing yourself being holy before God thanks to Jesus Christ. And having that experience in your soul is a sense of relief. It'll give you a joy in life. It'll give you an assurance about eternity. It'll give you a closeness to this Jesus that's done that for you. It'll lead you to live your life in a different way. That's what they're missing out on. On in chapter 11, verse 14, If by any means, if by any means, he's talking about his kinsmen, his brothers, the Jews, if by any means I may provoke to emulation, that they might imitate what the Gentiles have got, that they might follow us. Provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh, them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Paul's not backtracking. I say this over and over, but it's so important to understand this. Paul's not taking back Romans chapter 8. Paul's not taking back Romans chapter 5, the second half of it. Paul's not taking back that freely justified by his grace part. He's not talking about how you get to heaven. He's talking about how you get through this world, that you might be delivered from the pressures and the fears of this world. And then Paul goes on toward the end of 11 there, and he goes on with this thing, and he talks about branches that are lopped off and branches that are put back, and people that by faith have it, and then they quit believing and they lose it. And is Paul gone to some wishy-washy, he loves me, he loves me not? Or is he still satisfied with that love of God, that nothing can separate you from that? Nothing can separate us from that love of God eternally. We're not lopped off branches. Yet Paul tells us in 11 that if we quit believing in him, we're going to lose what we've got. Well, what have we got by believing in him? We've got this life of faith that's worth the fortune while we're here. It's not eternal salvation. It's a walking with Jesus. And when you quit walking with him, you're not walking with him. It's just that simple. When you quit believing in him and following him, then you're going to lose what faith gives you. Faith doesn't give you eternal life. Faith gives you a life worth living right here. And when you quit living that life of faith, you're not going to have it anymore. Is that too simple? But just to say that you're not going to have it anymore, like, so what? It's not a so what statement. It's a horrifying statement. But if you end up lopped off or lop yourself off through unbelief, and you're not tied to the vine anymore, and you're a branch wandering around in here by yourself, and that's not much security in that in this world. You're not losing your eternal life, but you're losing experience in life, and the utmost way to experience it in this world, living that life by faith. Remember, we don't get our life by faith. We get that through the call of Jesus. We live what we have by the faith that he's given us, and that what we have is a closeness with him. So a day-to-day thing's kind of what we have, whether you're walking with him or not walking with him. Whether you're living by faith, living your life connected with him or not, that's what we lose. And that's what Paul is leading to here and what he's teaching through these three chapters. And finally, he comes up with the most powerful statement at the end of 11:26. And so all Israel shall be saved. Now, he's defined that, and we're going to define it better. And we're going to show you where he's coming with this. But when he says all Israel in these three chapters, he's not talking about natural Israel. He started making that distinction in chapter 2, and he makes it clear in chapter 9, and he comes on with the same definition in chapter 11. He's saying, when he talks about Israel, he's talking about spiritual Israel, not the natural chosen people of God, that nation, the spiritual chosen people of God, that holy nation. And all of them are going to end up saved. Paul comes back to that here in the end. All Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. Who's that? That's Jesus. Going back to prophecy, as it is written, Jesus has come out of Zion. Your deliverer has come. The Savior. Out of Zion shall come the deliverer, the Savior, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Who did Jesus turn the ungodliness away from? His people. Jew and Gentile, spiritual Israel, spiritual Jacob. He didn't turn away from every natural Israelite this, nor did he turn it away from every natural Gentile. It doesn't have anything to do with that. This is spiritual language. He says in 9 and 6, they're not all Israel who are of Israel. He makes a distinction that all natural Israelites aren't spiritual Israelites. And he's continuing with that thing here. For this is my covenant. I'll turn the ungodliness away from Jacob, my people, my spiritual Israel. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. He goes back to that everlasting covenant that covenant of grace. I'm doing this according to the covenant when I take away their sins. This is eternal language. This is heaven language. This is salvation to eternity language. Their sins are taken away and they shall be saved. They've been justified by His blood freely. Freely justified by His grace. He's talking about what the Deliverer, Jesus Christ, accomplished for His people on that cross. His people among the Jews, His people among the Gentiles. For spiritual Israel, He has done what? He's turned away their ungodliness where God doesn't see them ungodly anymore. God doesn't impute their ungodliness to them, their unrighteousness. But blessed is the man to whom God will impute the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The ungodliness is removed. According to the covenant of grace, the sins have been taken away. As concerning the gospel, as concerning the message of Jesus Christ, as concerning the proclamation of this good news of salvation that's certain, they're enemies for your sakes. They're the enemies of the gospel. They hate this name of Jesus. They've rejected Him. He's become a stumbling stone of offense to them. They pursue men like Paul who proclaim Jesus, and he comes into their synagogues and they throw rocks at him. Concerning the gospel, they're haters of the gospel and hate Paul, but Paul doesn't hate them. Paul's deeply concerned and in great heaviness about them. Just because they've rejected Christ, Paul hadn't rejected them. He's going to keep on preaching it to them until they finally kill him. As concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, as far as eternity is concerned, as far as that chain of salvation goes, they're beloved for the Father's sake. They're still the loved of God, and nothing can separate them from that love. Though they hate the gospel and hate the preacher and hate the Christ. In their ignorance, they need knowledge so they can bask in the peace of trusting in Jesus Christ. That's what they're missing. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God has not changed His mind. God has not changed His plan. Beyond repentance, that means a change of mind. God hadn't changed His mind. God won't change His mind. Don't worry about that part. According to election, they're still beloved, but they still hate the gospel, and that's why Paul's heavy. He's not trying to save them to eternity. He's trying to give them a taste of Jesus Christ in this world that they can chew on and find something that'll fill a hungry soul. Let's go through chapter 9. May God bless us to see the flow. May God bless us to fit it into the message the Holy Spirit has for us in the entirety of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. I'm not just saying this as a put on. This is not just some kind of right thing to say. Oh yeah, I'm concerned about my family. He said, God be my witness. God knows my heart. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. What an abrupt change from certain that nothing can separate us from the love of God. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. That's not somebody too in love with self. I'd give it up, what I'm experiencing, if my family could have it. That's love. That's sacrificial love. That's agape love. That's New Testament love. Paul willing to sacrifice what he has that they just might get a taste of it. He's sincere. He's real. He's not a put-on. He's not a hypocrite. He's not one who takes grace lightly. He's not one who says, oh, well, we believe in grace, we're going to heaven anyway, so what? That's not in his mind. That's not his way of thinking. Paul's a man who cares. Though he knows what Christ has done for him, He cares because they don't know what Christ has done for them. That's a preacher with a heart for the lost sheep and the lambs, for the sheep who have gone astray and have no shepherd, for the ones that Jesus wept over, Jerusalem. And Paul, in a mind of Christ, has great concern. He's explained to us for 8 chapters. He doesn't get them to heaven. But he's concerned about their lack of knowledge as to who got them to heaven. Because they're going to go through the rest of their life like anybody that believes in works, miserable, when they get right serious and think honestly. If you think you've got to do it, then when you're honest, you're going to realize you hadn't done it. Whether it's the right amount of works or the right amount of faith, you'll go through life questioning, have I done enough? When you know Jesus has done it all, that gives you a sense of relief, that understanding, that knowledge of that. Being ignorant of that, you'll still be trying to establish your own righteousness before a holy God, and that's a lose-lose situation. But when you realize what Christ has done for you, that's a no way you can lose situation. And there's just something about having that knowledge and knowing that, that every child of God needs to know that, according to Paul. The kinsmen according to my flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, service of God and the promises, a lot are in those things, but let's move on. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. Verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. That's important. Paul is setting the stage for an extended, detailed disclaimer called election. He's going to meticulously and methodically work through this election to show that God's plan is not thwarted, that God's hands aren't tied. That I'm not talking about God losing anybody that's His. I want you to have this perfectly clear in your mind before we proceed any further with this statement I've made, Paul says here. I do believe that's what he's saying. I think that's why that's stuck in right here. I think Paul right here makes the most powerful statement in all of his book, in all the Bible, about God being the one who saves. He's talked about it in chapter 5, shall be saved, twice. He's talked about it in chapter 5 in Christ, but you kind of leave that scratching your head and thinking, really wonder what that means. That's so mystical and confusing. I don't know what it means to be in Christ. And then he comes to those powerful statements in chapter 8 about whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and all that chain and such as that. And he hits it pretty good there. It's hard to say, hard to think you'd get more powerful than that. But then through detailed explanation, he explains the mind of God and the plan of God in choosing his own people to save. The necessity that God would have to do that because none would have ever chosen Him had He not chosen first. You will not come to me that you might have life, said Jesus. Jesus said, no man can come to me. If we will not come and cannot come and God does not come, then we're never going to meet, are we? Somebody's got to come to somebody, and it's explained here that it's not of him that willeth nor of him that runneth. It's not of our mind or our decision or of God or of our works. It's of God that showeth mercy. That's how salvation works. And he explains salvation in such an undeniable way that it's all of God here that we can't go on through these 3 chapters questioning that Paul might be talking about God losing somebody that's his. That's why Paul interjects this huge parenthesis about election in the midst of an explanation about living by faith. He's not confused. He's nailing it down. Were there anybody who would be a scoffer, you can't answer Paul in this letter. If you end up not with Paul on this letter, you're not with God. In the midst of this explanation about election, he says, what are you going to say? Is it unrighteous to God? You're either going to side with me or you're going to be against God with this thing. Do you want to be against God? This is a marvelous passage, a detailed description with a purpose in Paul's writing to disclaim any possibility that Paul might be talking about eternal salvation and us having to save ourselves in that from the very beginning. All that's of the Lord. So he comes to this verse 6 and he makes that statement. Not as though the word of God has taken no effect. It's not as if that calling of God, that word of God that He speaks, and you shall hear and shall live, it's not as if that doesn't count anymore. It's not as if this is what I'm going to say is canceling that out. This is so crucial. This one, I spend too much time maybe on half a verse right there. But He's setting a stage for why He's going further. I'm not saying, says Paul, that God's word and God's plan has failed. It's still effective. It still works, and it'll always work. It always has, and it always will. It is right now. We're not talking about getting people to heaven in the rest of what I'm going to say, but let me stop and talk about that for a little bit, just so you're clear and so we're on the same page, says Paul. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. That's huge. That's a slap in the face to a Jew. Every Jew born a descendant of Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, is not a spiritual Jew. All natural Jews are not God's people. That's a big statement. If you grew up being a Jew and thinking just because you could go back to your grandpa and he could go back to his grandpa and he could go back to his grandpa and somewhere they'd go back to Jacob, and that's all that matters. Paul said that really. That really was just God illustrating something with that in the Old Testament. Remember, all the Old Testament points to Jesus and to God's plan of salvation in some shape, form, or fashion. All of His dealings with that natural people are a picture of God's eternal dealings with the spiritual Israel. It's a concept that Paul introduced in chapter 2 and left us dangling on. Remember the last verse of chapter 2 where it says, here's what a spiritual Israelite is. Here's a Jew in God's definition. A Jew is one who's had his heart circumcised by God. That's a Jew, a spiritual Jew, a spiritual Israelite. Every natural Israelite who's had circumcision naturally hadn't had this spiritual circumcision. Paul put us with that in chapter 2. And then those first 8 verses of chapter 3, you remember all those disclaimers that he put right after that? Why did he put those? Because that was a shock to the Jews who would read this. And now he's coming back and he's picking it up again in detail, and this is going to knock them off their feet. They're already mad at him. They've rejected Him and the gospel. For the gospel's sake, they're enemies. Then He comes and says, you know, all you guys really never were God's people, eternally speaking. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. And then Paul starts giving illustrations that the Jews can understand better than anybody in the world. He's talking about their family, their ancestors. Of Abraham's 2 sons, Ishmael, Isaac, one was a child of promise. The other a child of the flesh. Romans 9 and 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham, the children, all the children of Abraham, naturally speaking, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. They were all Abraham's children. He's making this distinction again. All of Abraham's children are not God's children. There's the distinction. A natural descent as opposed to a spiritual descent. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Just because of the flesh, just because of the lineage, just because of your natural ancestry, that doesn't make you a child of God. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. God's promise of eternal life to His seed. The covenant of grace whereby God promised in a covenant fashion what He would do for these people. They're His people that He's promised. These glorious promises, they shall be glorified. Whom He did predestinate and make the promise for, it'll end up happening. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah's son, not because she's Sarah's son, that was part of the promise, but because he's God's son. Yes, he's Abraham's son, and he's Sarah's son naturally. God said he's the promised child. He's the child according to promise. I have promises for my children, that don't count for the children of flesh. He comes to the next generation, just in case we're still confused. The two sons of Isaac. Isaac, that promised child in that generation. Now he has two sons, Jacob and Esau. God loved one, God hated one, simply according to election. Don't start making up things that might explain this. It needs no explanation. It has no explanation except the will of God in election. He makes that clear. To explain away and say God looked down through time and saw this or that about election, that's according to works. And it says right here it's not that. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham in verse 7, in verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works. How many ways can Paul say this? It wasn't of anything they did. It was just according to God's choice. Not of works, but of him that calleth. Remember the calling in chapter 1? Called of Jesus Christ. Remember the calling in chapter 8? Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. It's according to God's calling, according to God's predetermined purpose, according to God's election and predestination. Not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What does Paul say the world's going to say? What shall we say then? What do you expect folks going to say about this, those that hate the gospel? Is there unrighteousness with God? He's just declared how God loved Jacob and hated Esau. Is God okay with that? Is it okay for God to do that? Is that right or wrong? Is God unrighteous? God forbid. The most powerful negative that Paul can use, he's used it already in this book repeatedly. He says it again, God forbid that you say that. It's outlawed by God that be said. That is forbidden ground. Don't go there. Don't say that. Don't think that. Don't accuse the holy God of unrighteousness. That's not approved of. God forbid that. That's a powerful negative statement about what we're not supposed to do here. Are we going to side with Paul and with God, or are we going to argue? For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Is God wrong for that? Remember who he's dealing with. A cesspool of sin and a bunch of rebellious sinners. Anybody, if anybody God shows mercy to, that's more than we all deserve. All of our righteousness together are as filthy rags. We deserve nothing and he owes us nothing. If he by grace would have so much love that he had sinned his sons for the like of one or two. Wow, that's glorious. But for the vast host that no man can number from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue under heaven, that Jesus would suffer in their place, don't get mad at God. Because the only way the plan can work. Remember, if he'd been waiting for somebody to come and nobody will and nobody can, then it never would have saved anybody. He's got to decide who to come to. And that's election. And he decides who to come to, and then he comes to them, and that's salvation. And it's to the praise of the glory of his grace, it tells us in Ephesians. It's not something to be rejected. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion. On whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth. It's not of our will. It's not of our free will. It's not of our decision. It's not of our cooperation. It's not of our acceptance. He makes us accepted in the beloved, Ephesians tells us. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. All the good works in the world. To get up before daylight and run till after dark. Can't atone for a single sin. That's not to say we shouldn't in our will turn to the Lord, and we should in our lives walk a holy walk. But that's not what gives us salvation. It's not of him that willeth nor of him that runneth, but it is of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, For even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. When God shows up, it provokes a hater of God to hate God more. When God starts showing His power to a man like Pharaoh, that makes Pharaoh want to show his power, that he'll stand up to that God like Satan thought he could in glory. When Christ comes to the world, it stirred hate like no man has ever stirred in those that hate Him anyway. So that it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, but they with wicked hands, they were hardened in their hearts, and they killed the Son of God. Just because He showed up and loved people and healed people and raised the dead, what did they have against Him? Nothing but that He was God in their presence. And their days are numbered. That's what the devil said to him. Our days are numbered. I think that's how God hardens people. By just showing who He is when they hate Him anyway. Now, when He shows who He is, those that love Him anyway, thanks to His love He's put within us, we love Him that much more for coming, don't we? And they hate Him that much more for coming. Two different groups in this world. Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? God's making me do it bad. No, sir. No, sir. Follow your own carnal nature. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hath thou made me thus? Hast not the potter power of the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Ought to make a note here, it does not say in that verse that God fitted anybody to destruction. Adam did that. He's talked about that in chapter 5 already. It's that fall of Adam, that sin of Adam, and in that we're all condemned. And in that we're all determined to be destroyed and condemned with that one sin, have an eternal death penalty placed upon us. We're fitted to destruction. Because we came out of that mold. But of those that are fitted to destruction, there are vessels of mercy that God will lift from that sin and from that rebellion and from that rejection of God and from that hatred to put love in their heart, though they despised Him. It's irresistible grace upon the heart of a sinner whereby God moves us to love Him. And we do love Him because He first loved us. As He loved Jacob, and always had and always will. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering for centuries the world in its sin, endured this world, endured those vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory? To the praise of the glory of His grace, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, that's God's children, you and me, lives, people on whom He'll show mercy. Can He not have mercy on whom He'll have mercy? Is it wrong for Him to be compassionate? Is His love wrong or right? Vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory. Vessels, people prepared to glory, and a glory prepared for people. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place, and if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am there you might be also. A glorious place prepared for people made to have the glory of Jesus Christ, to be conformed to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's what God has predetermined that will be for us. Vessels of mercy on which God has afore prepared unto glory. All the details worked out by God. All the salvation, praise due to Him for it. Paul works his way through here to show us the certainty that it is of God. It always has been, and it will be in the end when He shows His compassion and has glory upon those He destroys for destroying wickedness, and has praise and receives glory from those that He's prepared before unto glory. Even us, whom He hath called. There's that calling again. There's the distinction. Paul introduced it in chapter 1, verse 6, called of Jesus Christ. Paul expounded upon it in chapter 8, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Paul said, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. It's all of God. He chose and He calls. Even us whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. He's excluded some Jews. At the beginning, He's included Gentiles at the end. There's no doubt by the time He comes to the end of this thing, in these last three verses we've read, there's no doubt He's taking and applying this whole thing to eternity. He's not talking about a nation elected. He makes it clear that's not what He's talking about in verse 6. Some will explain away election and say, what God was talking about, there's how He deals with this one nation. He dealt with them in the Old Testament. He's going to deal with them at the end of time. And we're going to just explain election that way. That's not the way God explains it through Paul right here. Paul said it doesn't count for all the Israelites. It counts for those that are God's Israelites, the spiritual Israelites. And it's not just for them. He ends up by saying it's also for some of the Jews too. So that we've got a vast host from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue that are in this plan. But what did they have to do to be in the plan? We weren't around when God started it all, and God started it all knowing the end of it all. And when God started it all and predetermined the destiny, He knew the destiny and what it was going to take to do it. And He had the whole thing laid out before we ever showed up. And it was all for us, but none of it's of us. Ain't God good? Don't be mad at Him. If He hadn't had such a foolproof plan, nobody would have gotten there. And He has it worked out where? I won't give you a percentage because the Bible doesn't give a percentage. I hesitate to say most, but I believe it's most. Let's read the rest of the chapter. As Paul goes through this lengthy discussion about election, he comes to a point now where he's talking to his kindred, the Jews primarily. He says, you've had the old book all the way along. He told them that back in chapter 3. What advantage then hath a Jew? He said, every advantage. You have the oracles of God. You should have known about this all the way along if you've been reading the book with a spiritual eye. Instead of looking for your own salvation in it and how you're going to work your way to please God that you'll never do. As he saith in Osi, that's Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people. Quit being mad at these Gentiles. It's not their fault that God's called them. And they're listening to the call, and they've been called by Jesus Christ, and they've been called to be saints, and they're trying to live as saints, and you rejected Jesus. God said that He was going to call them. Why are you so upset and mad, my brothers, the kinsmen of Paul in the flesh, the Jews? He told it in Hosea, and it's such a beautiful story there. I'll call them my people which were not my people, and I'll call her beloved which was not beloved. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. I've got lots of people, lots of my children among those Gentiles who I said were not my people back then. Have I changed my mind? God forbid. I was illustrating with natural things back then. I'm showing you what those natural things illustrated. Now I'm showing you about a spiritual nation, a holy nation. My people made up of people all over this world, eternally speaking, my people, that are made up of people all over this world. Don't be upset that the Gentiles are in. Don't be so jealous. He says in chapter 11, he's trying to provoke now the Israelites, the Jews by nation, to jealousy. Look at what the Gentiles have got in believing in Jesus Christ. You need to be jealous of them and grab a hold of what they've got. They've got a hand on Jesus Christ right now and walking with Him. You're stumbling around at a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Esaias also, that's Isaiah, cried concerning Israel. God said He was going to bring the Gentiles in. Don't let that shock you. concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. There'll only be a handful that'll take a hold of Jesus Christ in this preaching I'm putting out. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said also, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom, that's Sodom, and been as Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. They now can see themselves righteous by what Christ has done for them, and they weren't following trying to make their own righteousness, not following thinking their works would a plan that would make them think their works is what's going to get them there. They've seen the glory of a resurrected Savior and the salvation that He's given to His people that's so certain, and they've laid hold on that good news, that gospel, and that gospel, the understanding of it, the knowledge of it, the reception of it, has the power to deliver you from the dregs of this world to walk by faith. That's what the Gentiles are doing, fellas. They're experiencing a righteousness and understanding what Christ has done for them, that His righteousness counts for me. But Israel, which followeth after the law of righteousness, you're trying to make it by Moses. You don't get there by Moses. Moses came to show you couldn't get there by your own righteousness. Israel, which follows after the law of righteousness, hath not attained the law of righteousness. Wherefore, why? Because they sought it not by faith. They're still trusting in themselves and not in Jesus. But as it were, by the works of the law, you still think you can please God. Jesus said to them when He was here on the world, search the Scriptures, when you think you have eternal life. But they're talking about Me. You're still looking at those Scriptures thinking you can work out your own eternal life. They stumbled at the stumbling stone of perceived self-righteousness, of needing Christ's righteousness to get us there. That's a stumbling stone if you think you can make it on your own. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. That's crucial. They're not. Belief in Jesus does not deliver from sin. It delivers from shame. Paul develops that in chapter 10. That's a beautiful picture that Paul paints there. He'll come back to it in the middle of chapter 10, how they've been delivered not from the sin by believing in Jesus. You're delivered from that whether you believe or not. That's God's sovereign act, and God is satisfied with Jesus Christ, and He's finished the work, and the sin's been removed. But the shame can still be there. If you don't know that Jesus has done it for you, if you still are thinking it's got to be your works, you're still as Adam in the garden when he realized he was naked before a holy God, and he tried to cover that nakedness, but nothing worked, and God could see right through it, and he was ashamed to come into the presence of God. Paul's developed this too. I'm getting into next week's sermon, but I'm so excited here to just do a little curiosity for you. When Paul got to chapter 5, remember what justified by faith did for you? It gave you access to God. It didn't give you eternal salvation. It gave you peace, and it gave you access where you could come out and hiding behind that tree and behind those fig leaves and come boldly to a throne of grace. That's not losing sin. That's losing the shame of sin, knowing that Jesus had paid for it, and God's satisfied to look at you now, and He's not ashamed to call you His child, and Jesus is not ashamed to call you His brother, so you can come to Jesus and not be ashamed. That not being ashamed part is what being justified by faith gives you, remember? How that when you're justified by faith, you can see yourself as God sees you. That's what it does for you, remember that? How that Christ sees you righteous because He made you righteous. And when you yourself can see that Christ has made you righteous, then you can see yourself through the eyes of faith to be what God's already made you to be. You're seeing it didn't make it for you. You're seeing it. Let you see it. And that's wonderful to see that you're able to stand holy before God and can go right on into that throne room, right on in through that veil to that mercy seat where nobody had access, but now you can just go in without the shame of sin, because you, through the faith God's given you, realize what Christ has done for you. And your faith is not what did it, but your faith is what lets you see it and live it. And then live in that faith. You can walk close to God. Just come right on up to Him when you have troubles. Just like a child coming to a father. That's a life worth living. That's a life lived by faith. Where Christ removed the sin. But understanding that Christ has removed the sin removes the shame. But these, Paul's family, his kinsmen, the Jews, still ashamed of themselves and trying to make it through Mount Sinai in the law and every day failing. Paul admitted in chapter 7 that he every day still fails. We don't find any peace in being a failure every day, but we find peace in a successful Savior. And having that successful Savior in our understanding and our knowledge and not being ignorant of what He's done for us will deliver us to a higher plane in this world where we can truly fellowship Him. Paul interjected 3/4 of a chapter, 80% of a chapter, 90% of a chapter to go back and nail down one more time just how positive he is that all that eternal salvation is of the Lord. But then by the end of the chapter, he comes back and he says, now I want to talk to you about something that will help you get rid of the shame you have of being a sinner. And that's what he'll go on and try to offer them in chapter 10, not offering them eternal salvation. Offer them an understanding of Jesus that'll let them feel like they can come to God.